Thanks very much, Raymond. We come now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we begin our reading at verse 21. While you're looking up the place, as I know many of you are doing, it was only as I was sitting here at the front yesterday that I heard announced by Raymond that the offering tomorrow would go to to the work in Drogheda, or to me in the work in Drogheda. And I couldn't help but think, as I heard that, because I hadn't known that, that I've just come from a month in Lithuania where I saw needs that are infinitely greater than anything that we know in this country. And so I spoke to Raymond just briefly and asked that if there is an offering tomorrow, that it could be given to the free evangelical churches in Lithuania. It's only 14 years ago since the present leaders of the camps that we were at were themselves at the pioneer communist camps being taught the principles of atheism, that there is no God. And they played the same games, they did many of the same things, but a very different message. And what a tremendous joy it was to be in those forests with over three or four camps. I was only at the last one, where over 400 teenagers and young people were singing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." What a change in just 12 or 13 years, that the leaders are now leaders of these Bible camps, and to see so many young people trusting Christ. Over 35 in the camp that I was at professed faith in Christ, and it was a great joy to hear these godly young pastors, just six of them. There are just six or seven of these little churches, all around 60 or 70 people at the moment. None of them has its own building. They can't afford that. Well, perhaps one does. Teaching young people the Word of God for 1 hour at a time, morning and evening, and they never moved, sitting out there in the forest. They listened for 1 hour, morning and evening, to the Word of God, and then sang these lovely songs that we know so well. They only had a Bible in their own language 4 years ago, which is amazing. They had to read the Bible in Russian, if they could read Russian, or not at all. They have also got no, or almost no, Christian books in their own language. There are probably only about 5,000 evangelical believers in the whole of the country. And so no publishing firm is going to print a book with what they consider too small a readership. And something like 3,500 euro would print a book for the Lithuanian church. And so I thought that if there is an offering, that it might go towards that, helping to provide Christian literature in the Lithuanian language for these emerging churches in that country. Because already, though they are relatively materially very poor, spiritually very rich, but materially very poor, they're rich in many other ways. They're already, from that little group, sending out three missionaries to other countries. One young girl is preparing to go as a missionary with IFES to Albania. Another young girl in the camp, one of the leaders, is heading to Russia. And a third is preparing, training for CEF, and in fact will spend 3 months here in Ulster, from September to November, preparing to go back and serve Christ somewhere in the Eastern, what was the Eastern Bloc, with CEF. So it's a wonderful work, and I would warmly therefore commend it, not for Drogheda, not for our work, but for the work of the church in Lithuania. So thank you, Raymond, for providing that possible opportunity. We come now to God's Word, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. If you've been here on other mornings, you will know that we've been thinking of how Paul has introduced the gospel to us and told us why he's not ashamed of it. And yesterday we looked at what one might call the dark side of the gospel. It reveals not only the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God against evil and against sin. But we now come, as it were, to the other side, where Paul, we read in verse 21. Having already stated his case, he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. For is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And now we're going to move to chapter 5, because chapter 4 is a slight diversion. Paul has something in his mind that he wants to explain, and he goes off to explain it, as it were. But now we pick up the theme again in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now we're going to flip back to chapter 3 for the moment, and chapter 3 and verse 21 in that section. But I think you will agree that there is nothing more shameful to the world about the Christian message than the cross. There's nothing more unappealing to the natural mind. We're living in days when image is very important, when spin is important, whether in the world of politics or of business. Business firms like to have their logo to promote their cause, usually an attractive logo. Maybe it's the World Wildlife Fund, the panda, or the prancing horse of Ferrari, or the symbol of Nike that's so familiar, or McDonald's, or Coca-Cola, whatever it may be. All over the world we have these symbols that promote a particular cause or a particular product. Now, if you were heading up a public relations firm for the Christian movement, what symbol or what image would you like to use to present the message and to make it attractive to the world? Well, we could probably think of the crib in which our Lord was born, or the bench at which he worked, or the boat from which he preached, or the tomb from which he rose, or maybe the symbol of the dove of the Holy Spirit whom he sent. All of those could provide attractive images for the Christian message. But who in the right mind would choose a gallows, a place of grotesque, horrible execution, a place of violent death, a death that was physically excruciating, designed to extract maximum pain from its victims, a death that was aesthetically repulsive, someone hanging on a wooden gallows naked before the gazing crowds, that was socially a sign of rejection by the community. That's why it was outside the city wall. The criminals were executed outside the community. And worse than that, a sign of divine rejection. As the Old Testament puts it, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So here was a sign that this person has been not only rejected by man, but by God. So there is nothing attractive about the cross to the natural mind. It was a stumbling block to its first hearers. It still is today. Some of you may know that Francis Xavier, the Jesuit missionary, the Roman Catholic missionary to China, found the cross such a problem and a stumbling block to the Chinese people that he tried to preach the gospel without the cross, took the cross out, but it proved to be a hopeless failure. It did not work. And so we think of the shame of the cross. And yet we also think of the sacredness of the cross, because that which is so shameful to the world is sacred to the Christian believer. Our Lord Jesus, when he wanted to be remembered by his friend, said, "Look, remember me in bread and wine. Remember my death until I come." The Apostle Paul, going to Corinth, was tempted to avoid the cross. He said, "But I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should boast in anything else," he says to the Galatians, "except the death of our Lord Jesus Christ." And isn't it interesting that when the gospel writers reflect upon the 33-year ministry of Jesus in this world, that they spend almost a third of the text focusing on the last 48 hours. Very little about his early life, almost nothing in two of the Gospels, but almost a third, indeed over a third in one of the Gospels, on the last 48 hours of our Lord's earthly ministry. That solemn Last Supper in the upper room, the lonely journey across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane, the agony in the garden, the betrayal by Judas, the arrest by the mob, the desertion by his disciples, the mockery of a trial before the Jewish and the Roman courts, the jeering crowds and the violent flogging, and the crown of thorns, and that stumbling journey up Golgotha's hill, the crucifixion as Jesus was nailed to a cross and hoisted upwards and dropped into a hole in the ground before the gaping mobs and the thieves on either side. And then that slow agonizing death by asphyxiation and the cry of dereliction as Jesus breathed his last. Over a third of the Gospel's focus on his death. Why does Paul insist in boasting about the cross? Why is this the one thing that he says must be central to the Christian message? Well, we move from the sacredness of the cross to the significance of the cross. What does it actually mean? Now, we don't either have time, and I'm quite certain I don't have the ability either to follow adequately through the full argument of the Apostle Paul in these verses that we have read. But what I want to do, and perhaps it's also easier in the context of the time we have this morning, is to extract from these verses the four pictures that Paul uses of the cross. There are actually many more, but there are four here in these verses that we want to focus our attention upon. One is drawn from the world of the slave market, the picture of redemption. One's drawn from the world of the law courts, the picture of justification. One is drawn from the world of a very daring picture of pagan religion, the propitiation, or he calls it here in what's not a very good translation, an atoning sacrifice in the NIV. And the fourth picture is a picture from family relationships. It's a picture of reconciliation. So it's a redemption, it's a justification, it's a propitiation, and it is a reconciliation. Those are the big words, if you like, that the Apostle Paul uses as he tries to grapple with the significance of the cross. But the very fact that he uses here four pictures, and indeed he uses other pictures elsewhere, is a reminder that no one picture is an adequate exposition of the significance of the cross. If you like, it's like a multifaceted diamond. Each comes in at a slightly different angle, but none can do justice to the real thing. And I noticed that Raymond, in his prayer, prayed about the mystery of the cross. And wasn't it Charles Wesley who wrote that? How does that line go? "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine." The very angels couldn't grasp the enormity and the mystery and the wonder of the cross. And how much less will we this morning? But I think as we look at these four pictures, it gives us just little glimpses into what was going on in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the other thing we need to say by way of preliminary thought on this is that these pictures are only understandable in the light of the enormity of human sin. One of our problems in understanding the cross is that we don't have any grasp of the depth of our human sinfulness. We think far too highly of ourselves, and we think far too lowly of God. We think we're better than we are, and we cannot quite grasp the fact that somehow we don't deserve something from God. And so we balk at the cross because of that. We think of the various words that Paul uses here for sin. He talks about the transgression when we have willfully stepped over the marks of God's prohibition. He speaks of iniquity, of falling short of God's standards to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He speaks of that rebellious inner spirit, that corruption of heart, that pollution of heart. and we somehow cannot grasp the enormity of our sin. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the only problem that God has ever had has been the problem of human sin. We speak of the omnipotence of God, and I suppose as a young person I used to think that that meant God can do anything, but God can't do anything. God can only do that which is in accordance with his own holy character and will. You know, people used to ask these clever questions of Christians about the omnipotence of God. Can God make a rock that's too heavy for God to lift? You know, those kind of silly conundrum type things. Because we think that omnipotence means God can do anything. But God cannot do anything. God can only do that which accords with his own perfect character. And God had a problem about human sin. God had no problem about the creation. He could simply speak the word and bring the worlds into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the creatures come into being, and it was done. That was no problem to God. The only problem God has ever had is the problem of human sin. God could not say, let there be forgiveness. He could not say, let there be reconciliation. It was for this reason and this reason alone that the Son of God had to leave the courts of heaven and go to the shame and the pain and the depths of the cross. So we can only even begin to grasp these pictures if we begin to have some understanding of the depths of our human sin, that it is an extremely difficult thing for God to bring us to himself. And that brings me to the third preliminary point before we come to the four pictures, and it's this, that the four pictures are slightly different from each other. The first three are different from the fourth. The first three pictures are pictures of a substitution. And I know that's become controversial in evangelical circles because of the writings of Steve Chalk. But it's, I think, unavoidable the fact that in all three pictures, it involves a substitution of Christ in our place. And those three pictures of redemption and justification and propitiation, all of those three things, if you like, were necessary so that the fourth can become true. And the fourth picture is that of reconciliation. How can we be reconciled and made God's friends? Well, it's not an easy business. It requires these other three aspects of the cross to take place so that it is possible for God to reconcile himself to us and us to himself. So let's then, with that rather long introduction, come to the four pictures that Paul gives to us. First of all, in verse 24, he gives us this picture of the cross as a redemption. He said, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And here's a picture from the slave market. For example, a slave was often purchased by someone in order to set him free. And there's an allusion to this, I think, in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Here's Ruth, who was widowed as a young woman, and anyone in that position was potentially on the scrap heap. First of all, they may still bear the debts incurred by their husband, and a woman wouldn't easily find work or employment. She had no welfare benefits, as it were, to protect her. And so literally she was thrown on the scrap heap because she had these debts to pay and she had no source of income and no dignity in the world. And she could literally be sold into slavery because there was nowhere else to go. Unless that is that some kindly friend, or usually it would be a kinsman, someone who was a relative, would become her redeemer, what was called a kinsman redeemer. Someone who would come along and say, look, I will take responsibility for this person and her debts and her future. And there's a sense in which that's what Boaz did for Ruth. He said, I will take responsibility for Ruth. Her debts are my debts. Her needs are my responsibility. All her needs will now be taken care of by me. So if you like, Boaz set her free to live a life of dignity and with hope. He became her kinsman redeemer. And so the Bible, and the Apostle Paul in particular, likens our spiritual, our sinful state to a state of spiritual bankruptcy, where we have been under bondage to this curse of the law that hangs over, its demands hanging over us, this demand that we cannot meet of ourselves. We are slaves, if you like, to sin and to guilt and to condemnation. We can't buy our own freedom. We need a kinsman redeemer. And how did that redemption, how was it paid for? Well, the Apostle Paul puts it in two different ways. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in Galatians chapter 3. And then again, the words of the Apostle Peter, he said, you were not redeemed by perishable things like money, but by the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Paul goes on in Romans 8 to tell us that we have now been set free, that we are no longer slaves to fear and to condemnation, but we are now children. We can speak to God as Abba, Father. And Paul here explains that the whole thing is an act of grace. He said, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There is something amazing about this redemption. Now, perhaps I can use a personal illustration here that for me, I think created something of the emotion that I think we ought to feel when we think of the redemption of the cross. I was going out with Sandra, my then fiancée or girlfriend, I can't remember which it was at the time, and I was a theological student, and it was either her birthday or an anniversary, I can't remember which, but we decided to go to the Scandia restaurant, which was then in, I think, Hard Street in Belfast, for a meal. But being a fairly poor theological student, trying to keep a car on the road and other things, I didn't have too much money, and when I looked at the menu, I began to feel a little bit nervous. I have a sweet tooth, I love the desserts, and you know how the Scandia used to advertise the Mississippi mud pie that's wickedly delicious and all those sorts of things, and there was baked Alaska and strawberry pavlova and all those things that just made my mouth water. And my view of a meal is you work your way through the main course to get to the real bit, which is the dessert. But here, anyway, I looked at the price and thought, I can afford a main course and maybe a coffee, but not too sure about the desserts. What if there's VAT? What if there's, you know, service charge? It'd be very embarrassing to go to the checkout and find that I didn't have enough money. And here I am with a girl and I can't pay for the meal. So very reluctantly, I went for a main course each and a coffee to celebrate whatever the event was. And I kind of enjoyed the meal, but all the time I couldn't help but think of that Mississippi mud pie and that baked Alaska and all those things that I was missing because I couldn't afford it. And it kind of took away a bit from the meal. But anyway, when the meal was over, I went up to the cash desk and I was going to pay, and the guy behind the cash desk said, were you sitting at that table? And I said, yes. He said, well, your meal has been paid for. And I said, no, it hasn't, because I haven't. I'm just coming up now. He said, yes, your meal has been paid for. And I said, I think you've made a mistake. And he said, no, I haven't. So I said, look, what do you mean it's been paid for? I said, well, look, I'll get the manager. And he got the manager, and out came the manager with his dark suit and said, were you sitting at that table? And I said, yes. He said, well, the man who was sitting at that table and pointed to another table, when he was going out, said, I'm paying for that couple as well. And he paid and he walked out. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, who was it? He didn't know. So we discovered that he had paid by check. So I said, would you mind if I looked at the check to see? And there was a name. I'm not going to use his proper name. Let's call it W. Thompson. I didn't know any W. Thompson. But W. Thompson had paid for our meal. And we walked out onto the street and we were absolutely amazed. And I had only one big regret. That I hadn't had three of those desserts. How much more I would have enjoyed that meal to know that I didn't have to pay for it. It was completely paid for. And I could just have enjoyed it with no sense of wondering, can I make it? And isn't that how we come to God? Wondering, can we make it? Wondering, can we pay our way? And to discover it's too good to be true. But it is true. It has been completely paid for. Incidentally, just by way of interest, I happened to meet W. Thompson, some months later. He was a friend of a friend. I had met him only once. I didn't even remember meeting him really very much, but he knew a friend of mine. And because I was a friend of his friend, he said, I'm going to pay for that couple. He probably knew we were theological students together. And so God the Father says, if you're a friend of my son, it's paid for completely. Too good to be true, but it is true. And that is the wonder. That's the amazing grace of the cross. And no wonder the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the death, the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we come to the second picture, which now moves from the realm of the slave market and payment to the realm of the law courts. To be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, here's something that perhaps we need to take on board. Who is being justified in this process? Well, I think in a sense, God has to be justified and us before the law. Because God has a problem. First of all, sinners need to be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. But how can God be justified in declaring sinners righteous when they're sinful? How can God do that justly? That's the whole argument of these verses. How can God remain a just God, a fair God, and at the same time say to people who are sinful that you are declared righteous? So God not only needs to justify us, but justify himself. That's what Paul is arguing here. If you like, there's this divine dilemma. Here's a judge, and a guilty person comes before him in a court. And if the judge is acting as he must do on behalf of the law, he doesn't allow his emotions to come into it, how can he declare that person not guilty when he knows that they are guilty and yet remain just? There's only really two things he can do. He must either condemn the guilty person, or he may choose to exercise a right to pardon someone. For example, the president may pardon someone. As I know, I think it was Jimmy Carter, the American president, pardoned a woman who had murdered someone. It was extenuating circumstances, and he not only pardoned her, but brought her into his family, and she became the carer of his children. And it was a shocking thing to many people in America at the time, but he issued a pardon. Now, it didn't make her innocent, but he gave her a pardon, and she was set free. But God has such a dilemma, if you like, with our sin. Here's what it says in the Old Testament. God says, I will not acquit the wicked. That's Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. I will not acquit the wicked, because God is just and righteous. And indeed, in Proverbs, he puts it this way. We read that he is a God who hates judges who take bribes and acquit the guilty. God has no time for judges who acquit guilty people and let them go free. But what do we read now in Romans chapter 4, verse 5? He is the God who justifies the wicked. So how can it be a God who cannot and will not justify the wicked, and yet now in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he is the God who does justify the wicked? Is that not an impossibility? Has God not forsaken his justice? That's what Paul is asking. But no, says Paul. God has found a way of justifying the sinner and at the same time remaining just himself. And he hasn't only pardoned us. He hasn't only declared that we can go free. He has actually declared us to be righteous in the sight of God. And he has done that through the death of Christ in our place. And if you like, there are two pictures here that we can perhaps use to try to illustrate the truth that is going on here. One is from the world of accounting. For example, when someone signs a check, maybe it's to a missionary society, that the money from that check is transferred from this person's account to that person's account. There's a transfer of ownership, if you like. And one perhaps might think of it in terms of an account book, and here is the account, the record of our lives. Here's William Thompson, or whatever that name may be, and here is the record of his or her life. As Romans 5 puts it, he is a sinner, he is ungodly, he is without strength, he is an enemy of God. And his life has reflected that all through his life, and the sum total of his life is added up, and he is declared guilty and condemned. That's the account of William Thompson. And here's the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect, spotless, holy, pure, innocent Son of God. And what is God achieving through the cross? He's not only taking our account and laying it upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that he pays our debt, but he transfers the perfectness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, so that, as the theologian puts it, it's imputed to us that God now looks upon us as with the righteousness of Christ. And he looked upon Christ with the guilt and the condemnation of the sinner. There's this divine transfer at work, his righteousness to us and our sin and guilt to him. Or our Lord puts it, as he loved to do, in simple pictures. He loved to speak of the kingdom of God as a party or a banquet. And someone coming to the party and they don't have the clothes to wear. You can't get in wearing filthy rags. Well, it's as though, says our Lord Jesus Christ, that he takes our filthy rags and puts them upon himself. And he gives us the perfect robes of his righteousness so that we can enter into the banquet, the very presence of God, and be seen in the beauty of Christ. And so there was that lovely old hymn which put it this way, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Through the cross, God can look on people like us and see us wearing the perfect beauty and the robes of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul gloried in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the third picture is the one that perhaps to many people is the least acceptable and the most controversial. It's interpreted here or translated here in verse 25 as a sacrifice of atonement. But the word in the Greek language is a propitiation. And theologians have tried to sit loose to this word because it comes from the world of pagan religion where pagans try to appease the wrath of an angry deity. And so the NIV fudges the issue by using this term, and I think it's the RSV uses the word expiation, which simply means to cover over sin. But the word literally means to turn away the wrath of God. What can absorb or turn away the wrath of God? And remember that Paul has spent two chapters spelling out the righteous wrath of God and our sin. And so now comes the question, what can turn away God's wrath or his holy hatred of sin and evil? Well, says Paul, there's only one place, and that's at the cross. If you like, God has absorbed that wrath in himself by taking it himself on the cross. There's an illustration that some of you may know, which I suppose helps us to grasp this a little bit. It speaks of a family who lived in, I think it was in Canada, or maybe the northern states of America. It doesn't really matter where it was. They lived out in a forest, but they heard news that there was a forest fire coming their way at great speed, and the winds had whipped it up, and they realized that they were not going to be able to escape in time as this tremendous inferno was coming towards them at a great rate of knots. And what could they do? They couldn't get out in time, and the whole family were there, and they would have been burned to death. So the father acted very quickly, and what he did was he started a fire himself, and he burned the trees in a circle right round the place where they lived. And so there was a great circle of burned or charred trees all the way around their homestead. And of course, when the forest fire came to that place, if you like, one might put it this way, that it discovered that the fire had already fallen. It couldn't fall on the same trees twice. The fire had fallen already. And so they were in a safe place because the fire had already fallen and the forest fire could not touch them. And where's the only safe place to stand from the wrath of God? The only safe place to stand is where the wrath of God has already fallen. And has already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has absorbed that wrath himself. And so we do not need to flee from God. We need to flee to God. Because in him we find our refuge or our safe place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other refuge have I none, says Charles Wesley. Hangs my helpless soul in thee. And so it's in the cross that we find this propitiation, this turning away of God's wrath. He absorbs the wrath himself. And if we stand at the cross, the wrath of God will not fall again on those who find that as their safe place. No wonder Paul boasts in that which the world finds shameful. But I want to come to the fourth and the final picture. It's not the final picture that Paul uses, but I think the final one that we have time to look at this morning. And we're moving now to chapter 5. Can't follow through the whole argument in chapter 5, but just taking out the picture that Paul now comes to in Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. I think three times over he uses this picture. Moving now to the world of family relationships. Three times over he tells us that the cross is a reconciliation. It's a reconciliation of God to us and a reconciliation of us to God. When we were yet God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Enemies have become friends. One of the dangers, I think, in looking at these pictures of the cross is that they can seem a bit technical. But here's a very personal picture. If you like, these other three pictures are trying to grasp the depths of the divine problem and what God had to do to make possible this fourth picture. How can God make us friends with himself? Well, it took those other things, if you like, to make necessary what we are now going to look at. This enemies becoming friends, people like us becoming the very friends of God. And I know of no better way to illustrate it, at least to myself, than a story that I suppose is familiar to some of you. Here's an unkempt man, unshaven. He looks like he hasn't slept for a long time, and he's sitting at the corner of a street, looking as though he could do with a good meal, with very bedraggled clothes, a man who has fallen on hard times. And he is trying to pluck up the courage to look round the corner to the house where he used to live, but he can hardly pluck up courage to do it. And even the very thought of his home where he used to live with his mum and dad, if you like, is a very painful thing to him. The memories are painful, because it was just round that corner where he used to play football in the garden with his dad, and where his dad taught him to ride a bicycle, and where he used to push him in the swing, and he could remember some memories, you know, when he was flung off the swing and ended up in the hedge. And so many happy memories flooded back as he thought of that garden and his mum and his dad and his young days growing up. But he remembered then how, as a teenager, he had got into other company. He had asked his dad for a motorbike, and he went off a lot at weekends, got into another social circle. And finally, as he got a little bit older, he didn't come home at all. He rarely saw his mum and dad, even at the weekends. So he got into the drinking world, the world of drugs, and the world of gambling. And while he had money, he had plenty of friends, but also the debts began to pile up. And he found himself in trouble several times because there was money he owed but couldn't pay back. And he'd been beaten up a couple of times by his mates because they wanted their money back. And one day he was in a particularly dire circumstance, threats hanging over him. And he remembered where his mum and dad kept their life savings. They kept it in a box under the bed. He also knew that they went out to a meeting every Tuesday morning. And so it was not a difficult thing for him to slip back to the house on a Tuesday morning. He knew where to find the box, and he literally took their life savings and he cleared off with it. He paid his debts, and he had never seen them again. Never had any contact with his parents again. But his troubles didn't end there. He got into more trouble, and so he left Ireland and headed off to England to start a new life. But things went downhill from bad to worse, and he ended up in a prison. And it was there in prison that he began to think about where his life was going. He began to think about his mum and dad. He began to feel an enormous remorse and shame for what he'd done. And he would just have loved to go back and say, "Mum and Dad, I'm so sorry for what I've done." But why would they want to see him again? In fact, he didn't even know if they were alive anymore. Maybe they'd died since. Maybe they'd moved house. And even if he were to go back, would they want to see him? But he was out of prison, and he had plucked up the courage to come back to his home, and he had come back to the just round the corner from where he had once lived. But he was now trying to pluck up the courage to take the next step and look round the corner to the house where he had once lived. And he had felt so ashamed of himself and so nervous about this meeting that he had written a letter to his mum and dad before arriving. 2 or 3 days earlier, he had written this letter, which said something like this: "Mum and Dad, this is John writing. I'm so ashamed of what I've done. You may not want to see me anymore, but I will be at the corner of the street on Thursday morning. And if you would like me to come and see you, would you please hang a white handkerchief from my old bedroom window where I used to sleep? And I will know that you want to see me. But if not, I will go away and I won't trouble you anymore." And so he plucked up the courage to look round the corner, and he was puzzled, because he couldn't hardly see the house that he had once lived in, this red brick house. Why? Because it was covered with white sheets and white blankets and white handkerchiefs and every conceivable white thing that his mum and dad could find. And they were saying to him in no uncertain terms, "John, you're welcome home. Come home." And he went round that corner and he ran right into the arms of his mum and dad. And that night they had such a party. They brought in the family and the neighbours and the friends to celebrate the son who was lost and was found. And, says Jesus, that is how God thinks about you. That is what the cross has made possible, that sinners can be welcomed home to God, not as slaves, not as servants, but as sons, as heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and as those who will one day share the glory with him. No wonder Paul glories in the cross, in that which is so shameful to the world. So the cross is a redemption of our slavery to sin. It sets us free from that bondage and that curse of sin. It's a justification of sinners before the law of God. It's a propitiation, a turning away of God's wrath. And it's a reconciliation, or it's a welcome home to the sinner into the fellowship and the family of God. But there is a fifth picture that I didn't mention this morning, and we might just add it as we close. Because Paul says that the cross is not only a redemption and a justification and a reconciliation and a propitiation, but it's a demonstration. He said, in this God demonstrates his love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the whole Christian message flows from this demonstration of the love of God. If we don't like any of these pictures we've looked at this morning, or if we find them too technical or too complicated, perhaps we can put it so very simply as we used to try to do here on the Ballyhome beach to the children in the CSSM. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. It's where the whole Christian experience begins, when we admit our sinful condition and come home through that door opened up through the cross, and where we receive the welcome of our Heavenly Father back home. But it's not only the beginning of the message of the Christian life, it lies at the heart of the whole Christian faith, all the way through. Sometimes people say things like, you know, I used to focus on the cross, but now I've moved on to the Holy Spirit, as if somehow the life of the Spirit was independent of the work of the cross. But we only come to the Spirit through the cross. The cross remains the center of the Christian life all the way through. Everything we do in the Christian life is in response to the grace of God in the cross. In other words, we don't have to sacrifice to pay for our sin, but what we offer back to God are what some people have called the evangelical sacrifices, the response of our lives to the grace and the love and the mercy of God in the cross. What are these evangelical sacrifices? Let's just quickly mention some of them as we close this morning. We bring to God in the light of the cross a broken and a contrite heart, a sacrifice that God will not despise. We are humbled by the cross and we come to him with that broken spirit. It's the only way we can approach him in the light of the cross. And then we bring him the offering of our lives. Romans 12 says, in the light of God's mercies, we present our whole selves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's why Paul says, you're not your own anymore. You're bought with a price. We hand back our whole lives and say, Lord, here's my whole life, my mind, my thoughts, my body, my strength, my money, everything that I am, and I hand it back to you out of gratitude for what you've done for me. And then there's the sacrifice of praise and of witness, of lips that confess his name. When we praise him and when we speak of him to the world, it's in response to the sheer grace and the mercy of God to us. Even prayer is seen as a sweet incense rising up to God in response to what he's done on the cross. And Paul says that even the work of mission, those who have come to Christ, he said, are like a sweet savour to God. It's an offering to God, the work of mission. And those who have come to Christ, it's as though Paul's saying, Lord, I present them to you, those that have been won through their death on the cross. When we give money, it's not because we give it out of duty or because somebody harangues us from the front or gives us a guilt trip. The Apostle Paul says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. And so the question the Christian is asking is not how little can I get away with, but how much can I give back to the one to whom I owe so much? Or perhaps I can end with this very simple quote. Some of you were here on, I think it was Tuesday night, when young Fian, the Chinese girl who now comes to our church in Drogheda, shared her testimony. She had come from Beijing. She was converted in Drogheda just through the reading of the scriptures. She didn't know any of the baggage of the evangelical world. She didn't know any of the language that we people use. She came in as a Jesus person to a Jesus family, as she put it. And every time she read the Bible, there was something new there. But I remember the first time we came to a Bible study on the cross, and Mel Gibson's film had been on the go at the time. There was a bit of controversy about it. Some evangelicals didn't like it, and there were all kinds of views about the usefulness or otherwise of his film. So I asked the group how many saw The Passion of the Christ, and various people put up their hand, and they gave their response to it. And then finally, young Fian stood up and put up her finger. She still spoke pidgin English at the time. And I said, Fian, what was your response to the film? And this was her answer. She said, if Jesus did this for me, I can no longer live a normal life. She was saying in her own way, I think, what Isaac Watts is saying, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul. my life, my all. So we sang at the start the song that Raymond introduced, Jesus, keep me near the cross. May God keep each of us near the cross. And may we also feel like Fionn that in the light of this, we can no longer live a normal life. We want to give back all that we have out of gratitude to him to whom we owe so much. Let's take a moment to pray, and we'll leave it there. Father, we confess that we find the cross difficult at times to grasp. We feel that we're much better than we are. Sometimes we actually think that we deserve your kindness and your mercy. Lord, show us increasingly the depths of our sin and our depravity. Show us increasingly that we deserve not your mercy and your love, but your condemnation. And then, Lord, show us the wonder and the amazement of the cross, this amazing grace that you've shown to us, too good to be true, that the debt has been completely paid, that you've declared us righteous in your sight, that you've absorbed your own divine wrath in yourself, and that you've opened up the door to people like us, and you've said to us, welcome, come home. Father, perhaps even some of us are in church this morning and we have never come through that door. Thank you that you've opened up a way back to yourself. Help us to go to Calvary's cross and to come as a sinner to Jesus and to find your welcome and to know that we're a child of God and that we've become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And Father, as we go out into the world and as we think again of the task of mission, help us not to ask the question, how little can I get away with, but how much can I give back to him to whom I owe so much. Lord, give us understanding of these things, and may you be pleased with the response to them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.